Please turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. As we're turning there, this broader section, Paul has been expressing his longing for the salvation of his kinsmen, and he's been dealing with the themes that run throughout the scriptures of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles and how all are called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Romans 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word. And we pray that even now, that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to receive what you have given. Speak, Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been in evangelical culture for any length of time, you probably have heard that a common approach to evangelism can be to ask someone, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? Sometimes people can name 2, 3, 4. They typically get the don't murder. They typically get don't commit adultery. Sometimes they remember the don't lie and don't steal. Not often more than that. And there's often a follow-up question. How many can you break and still get to heaven? If people name 4, it's really easy to say, well, you can break 5 and still get to heaven. It's always easy to say, oh, there's one more that you can break than I've actually broken. In Jesus' life and ministry, a teacher of the law, a lawyer, came up to him in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 10:25, and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus asked him, what does the law say? The man went on to quote the first and greatest commandment and the second one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him in Luke 10:28, do this and you will live. And then the text tells us, he, desiring to justify himself, asked, and who is my neighbor? And then we have the famous story of the Good Samaritan. Notice, the man says, desiring to justify himself. How can I have a right relationship with God? The temptation of the human heart is to justify ourselves. Now, I know that even in saying this, I am assuming the view of the world that the Bible clearly teaches, that there's a God in heaven and earth, that he is the creator of all, that he is the judge of all, that every single one of us will give an account to him of every thought, word, and deed. I think that the very world of creation points to a creator. The scriptures tell us that these things are so. I know that Christian truth is offensive to people that do not believe in God. We cannot always address every issue, but if God is the God of heaven and earth, as the Bible so clearly proclaims, how do we live in response to him? In his public ministry in Matthew 5, Jesus looks at the religious leaders and tells the crowds in Matthew 5:17 that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. They had to be more righteous than the religious leaders of that day. How can this be? It's easy, even for those in the church, to hear passages like this and to get stressed. Is this calling me to do? Is this calling me to work and just work and work? Do I have to do more? Do I have to work harder? The theme of Romans is summarized in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul writes this glorious truth: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul teaches so clearly that the only hope we have is if God gives the gift of righteousness. And this is exactly what Paul has been celebrating chapter after chapter, that through the death and resurrection of Christ, those who were not righteous have been made righteous by God. That's what all of Romans 3 through 8 is teaching us, that our hope is found in God's gift. And here, as we get to Romans 9 through 11, Paul is applying what he's been teaching about God's righteousness. He's applying it to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And he's showing that there's a consistency in what he's teaching. What he said is true in Romans 3 through 8 continues to be true in chapters 9 through 11. The only righteousness anyone can have hope in is the righteousness of Christ, the gift that Christ gives. And Paul applies this here to the Jew-Gentile relationship in three ways. He shows us the contrast between Jew and Gentile the beginning of this passage, verses 30 and 31. Then he shows us the problem the Jews face. And this is verses 32, really all the way through chapter 10, verse 3. And then he shows us the hope for all in chapter 10, verse 4. The contrast, the problem, the hope. Notice what Paul says in verses 30 and 31, the contrast. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Notice the contrast here. He's saying the Gentiles are now righteous. There are a whole lot of the people of Israel who are not. But why? Look at the difference in their pursuit. The Gentiles weren't looking to be righteous and somehow became righteous. The Israel community has been pursuing but failed. We're going to get to a second in the problem that it's really laid out here. Paul says the Gentiles have a righteousness that is by faith, verse 30. And Israel, verse 31, they were pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. They were seeking to live by their works. And so you see this contrast in approach. The Gentiles have simply come to trust the promise of God. The Jewish community in Paul's day was saying, I have to work hard and attain it. I have to achieve it myself. And in this contrast, Paul is helping us understand what we looked at last week. As he celebrates, if you look back in chapter 9, verse 23, that God has shown mercy on Jews and Gentiles alike. That God has shown mercy as he promised through Hosea, as he promised in Isaiah, that although some of God's people were judged, that God would continue to show mercy on Jews and Gentiles. This idea that the Gentiles have received this righteousness, we saw this in Hosea, that God says to a people that were not his people, he calls them my people. You belong to me. You're my family. God says to those that had no right to claim the love of God, he calls them beloved. Now, so often in the way that humanity does things, we draw lines around ethnicity and culture. We're all tempted to do it. A man who was a friend when I was in New Jersey, I was at an event with him once. He was a Brazilian-American, speaking to a room of people that were not Brazilian-American, were mainly from Western Europe, and two Brazilian-American men walked in the back. And this gentleman I know, he said, "My people!" And he immediately started talking in Portuguese, quickly and loudly. And everyone else in the room was like, "What's going on?" There was this immediate connection because of ethnicity and culture and heart language. Those very things that connect some people also divide people and cultures. And the astounding thing that Paul is proclaiming is that what unites people to God is not ethnicity or culture or language or behavior, but it's God's love in calling people into his family from every culture, every language, every background. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not about what you do. He's grieving that his own people were seeking to live by human effort. His kinsmen, it's breaking his heart that they think a relationship with God is based off of what you do. And he's saying, no, these people, these Gentiles, they weren't even looking for God, and God came looking for them. And as a result, they believed and put their hope in him, and they are now righteous. This is the contrast he's laying out here. And here, there is an important qualification. He's not saying all Gentiles are this way. He's saying those that hear the promise of God and believe. He's also saying not all Jews are this way. He's already quoted from the book of Isaiah that God preserves a remnant. But the one question that this contrast raises, the one application for us, is do we try to have a righteous, right relationship with God based on what we do? Or do we trust God who justifies sinners? Paul has spoken of this at length. Here again, Romans 4, 4 and 5. We've read it in other weeks, but hear it with fresh ears. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gifts, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The basic contrast, do we trust in our works, or do we trust in God's work through Jesus Christ our Lord? But let's dive in a little bit more to the problem with the approach that Paul's kinsmen had. Paul develops this problem in verses 32 through chapter 10, verse 3. What is the problem here? Is he simply saying that some things just come easy for some people and everyone else has to work harder? No, Paul's saying that they lived by the wrong standard, that they could never measure up. When you read what he says, verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. There are some theologians who read the book of Romans and argue for a new perspective on Paul. They say that Paul's use of the word righteousness is about the righteousness that God internally has, the fact that he always is faithful, as opposed to righteousness that's God's gift. I think Paul is very clear. I think that new perspective reads Romans wrongly. Paul says here they did not succeed in reaching that law because they pursued as if it were based on works. And when we live based on works, when that is our hope, even when we feel we have done our best, in moments of honesty, who of us can say that we have truly followed the full law of God and lived as fully sacrificially as we could? In the 90s, a movie came out, Schindler's List, based off of a book directed by Steven Spielberg. It's a story of a German industrialist who saves thousands of Jews in Poland by getting them working in his factory and protecting their lives. And the movie ends with all these people that he has saved cheering for him and thanking him that they still have their lives. And the end of the movie is so poignant. Spoiler alert, it came out in 93, so you've had time to watch it. He is just so grieved as he sees these people he saved, and he's looking at his car and talking out loud about how many more people he could have saved if he had just sold this car and this gold jewelry that he's wearing. If he'd given up that gold jewelry, how many more people could he have saved? He's overcome with remorse. And it's easy to say, but he did all he could. Jesus told the crowds, Matthew 5, that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, the Sermon on the Mount does instruct us as believers how to live, but the first thing the Sermon on the Mount shows us is we need the gift of righteousness. We cannot make ourselves righteous. And the problem that Paul is pointing out with his kinsmen is that they're acting as if they had to come to God. And notice what Paul does. He's consistent. One of the questions that some could have is Paul teaching something other than the Old Testament? Is this new theology? Paul says, look at Isaiah. It's right there on the face of the text. Isaiah 58. God says, behold, this is verse 33 in Romans 9. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is that stone. Jesus is the one over whom people stumble. Notice there's two choices that Isaiah 28 lays out. You can hear of this stone, and you can be offended and stumble over it. Or you can hear of this stone and believe. And notice what Isaiah says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. When Jesus walked this earth in John chapter 6, after he had done the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, the crowds come to him and say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? John 6:29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Old Testament and New Testament alike proclaim that the only way we are righteous is by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And it's only as we trust in him that we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because we have a righteousness that is his gift to his people. This is a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. It means that it's not up to me. It's about his goodness, his gift. I talked at length with a man in New Jersey about his relationship with God. He was not a Christian. We were reading through Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, together, and it was so almost shocking to me. I thought he had intellectual disagreements about arguments for the nature of who God was or how he knew he was real. The part of the book that was most deeply offensive to him was the part when Tim Keller was the clearest about God's grace, that our only hope is if we receive the grace of God. You see, what Paul is pointing out, he's saying that his kinsmen, they have a zeal for God, chapter 10, verse 2. That word zeal, this is a positive thing. This is like Phineas. This is like Psalm 69. This is like Jesus at the temple. Zeal for my Father's house will consume me. That zeal, that zealousness, that desire to follow God. Paul's saying this is a good thing, but they didn't have knowledge. They were ignorant. What was it that they failed to do, verse 3? They didn't submit to God's righteousness. The problem was they were seeking to establish their own. And so this, for us, raises the one question. How do you respond to Jesus Christ, to his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, his ministry? His claims are so comprehensive that he does not give the world any other choice. A lot of people like to say, yes, Jesus is a good teacher. He taught great morality, taught other things. Jesus claims himself, if it is to believe he's a good teacher, call everyone to respond to him. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying that what his kinsmen failed to do was to recognize that God was at work in Christ, bringing about the righteousness that he had promised throughout all of the Old Testament. If you have bowed before Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then the promises of Romans 9:25 apply to you, that God looks at you and says, my people, my beloved. Now, look at how freeing that is. If it's God's gift, that means you're free to stay off of the performance treadmill. We're all tempted by that treadmill. I'm tempted by it. Everyone in this room is. But it means it's about God's love, God's seeking, God's saving, whom he wills, Romans 9. Not about my wisdom, my works, my intelligence, my ability to figure everything out. Paul is saying here what Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's pointing out the sheer gift, the free grace of God, and how that is a reality through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For many of you in this room, this is something you know and believe, and yet we're reminded of the truth again and again. We need it to sink deep in us. There may be some of you that have never surrendered the knee to Christ, have never bowed before him. Christ calls all people from all around the world to confess him as Savior and Lord. And he promises to give you the gift of salvation, to give you true life, something that you have never been able to find anywhere else, to forgive your sins, to reconcile you to God, to promise you an eternity with him, to promise you that he will never leave you or forsake you. So we've seen this morning the contrast, we've seen the problem and how Christ is the one that solves that problem, but I want us to see how this hope in Christ is consistent throughout the scriptures. Look in verse chapter 10, verse 4, the hope. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice that Paul is here speaking of righteousness. He's saying, how is it that people can be righteous? And he says here, Christ is the end of the law. Now, this can sound confusing to us. I want to talk for a little while about the meaning of this word end. In English, we say the end of the book, the end of the foot race, the end of the move, the end of the rope. We normally use end to refer to the cessation of an activity when something comes to a stop. This can be confusing because in Greek, this is not the primary meaning of the word end. The word end in Greek normally had the meaning of something coming to its climax, something coming to its conclusion, something arriving at its purpose. Those that like abstract words will know the word teleological. That's what's the purpose for something. And we actually do use the word end this way in English. It's just not how we primarily use it. If you hear people say something like, he got the lawnmower fixed to the end that he would mow his lawn. It's not saying he's never going to mow his lawn, the end of his lawn mowing came. He had to get his lawnmower fixed so that the purpose of the lawnmower might be put to use of keeping his grass from getting 3 feet tall. He doesn't want a prairie in his front lawn. He wants a lawn. So he had to get his lawnmower fixed to that end. Now, we don't often use it that way, but that's the primary way the Greek uses this word. What Paul is saying here, he's not saying God's law has ceased. Romans 7, 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's not saying we're under the law. Romans 6, we are under grace. He's saying that the law's purpose was never that we would actually establish our own righteousness. Rather, the purpose of the law from the beginning of the Old Testament was to point us to Christ and the righteousness that God would bring. We're going to look at this more in depth next week as we look at verses 5 through 13 and see that this principle is deeply rooted in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 30 through the prophet Joel. And you could go to many other examples, but I would right now simply point you to the entire argument Paul has been making in Romans. I know it's been months since we looked at it, but listen again to Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul says, the law exposes that we need a Savior. But thanks be to God, listen to Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice what he says there. He says this is a righteousness that you don't get by following the law, but he says the law and the prophets testified to it, that what they were pointing to all along is that God had a plan to redeem through his free gift. In this sense, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ was the purpose that the law was driving us to Christ, showing us we needed a Savior and showing us that what God would do in the fullness of time. Paul's saying, I'm not teaching a different theology from the Old Testament. I'm just showing you the trajectory that the whole Bible has been pointing to from the beginning. And remember, immediately after Romans 3, Paul says, here's my first example, Abraham. His second example, David. Old Testament figures. He's saying there's a consistent theology that the whole of the Bible teaches. That the way that we are made righteous is by faith in the grace of God. What does this mean for us? Even for those of us who have believed for years or decades, this is a reminder that we can rest, that we can trust in Christ, that we can depend fully upon him, that we can rest in his Spirit given his people day in, day out, rather than seeking to feel like it's up to us and what we do. To those who are younger in faith, whether you've become a Christian recently or whether you are simply just not an adult, you're a child, a youth that's moving towards adulthood, there's a reminder here that it's easy for everyone to feel like, I have to do more. But that's not how God treats people. He gives us the free gift of salvation. And being a Christian means learning how to trust him more and more deeply. That we trust in him for salvation, and we learn over the years to see more and more how being a Christian is simply about holding on to the grace of God. And again, for any of you who have not confessed your faith in Christ, Jesus offers this gift freely to all who would bow the knee to him. What have we seen this morning? Paul is simply applying his theology, applying what he's taught in all of Romans 1 through 8, to say this is clearly what the Old Testament has been teaching all along. That the reason the Gentiles are coming is because they're receiving a righteousness that's by faith. It's a gift. The struggle with his kinsmen, he longs to see them come to Christ, and some of them are. And yet his grief is that many of them are holding on to their deeds. And he's pointing everyone to the hope that it's only in Christ that we can have righteousness. In closing, I would actually, and I didn't tell her I was going to do this, I'm thankful for all the songs Jen picked this morning, how they help us focus on when we gather as a church, what we're gathering for is worshiping Christ who has saved us. Think about the songs we've sung, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, in Christ alone, it's in him alone that we have hope, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have freedom. And so we gather as his people to worship the one that has freely given the gift of righteousness. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we praise you and thank you. We thank you that we can gather as your people to sing your praises, that you have redeemed us through Christ our Lord. We praise you for all glory and honor and majesty is yours. We praise you because we freely confess that there is nothing good in us. Our only hope is in your grace. We thank you that you are a God who justifies the unrighteous. Lord, help us each and every day to live in the confidence and freedom of those to whom you have said, my people, my beloved. In Jesus' name, amen.